Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the gospel better today. God, help Christ to be exalted here today in our hearts and our minds. God, as we seek to encounter you, as we seek to explore all the ways in which the gospel transforms our lives, God, I pray that you would move, that your Spirit would come, convict, encourage, exhort, that you would move in your sovereign way to accomplish your sovereign will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I hate snakes. I despise snakes. If I see a snake, I have one reaction: kill the snake. Last year in my yard, I encountered 5 snakes. There are now 5 dead snakes because of me. This year in my yard, I've encountered 0 snakes, which is exactly the way I like it. Now, I believe with all my heart that my hatred for snakes is justified on the grounds of Genesis chapter 3. This is a theologically grounded conviction, and if you don't share it, I think you're strange and unbiblical. My children aren't as afraid of snakes as me. And when I pull the garbage can out and the snake is there and I jump, my children want to go touch it. And that's because I have not discipled them into that phase yet. But I want you to know that I come from a land of snakes. I am from South Alabama, and I grew up around what we call water moccasins, which you might call cotton mouths, and rattlesnakes. In fact, right up the road from where I live in a town called Op, Alabama, if you've ever been to Destin or that part of the beach, you might have driven by Op, Alabama. But next year, they're about to have their 53rd annual rattlesnake rodeo. Yes, that's the kind of things people do in South Alabama. I will never forget my first encounter with a snake. I couldn't have been more than 5 or 6 years old. My cousin Brent and I, he's a couple years older than me, and we used to play with these realistic-looking black rubber snakes. We would play with them all the time. As long as I knew it was a rubber snake, it didn't threaten me. And one day, Brent's older sister, Carmen, didn't think anything of the fact that she was sitting in her living room watching TV, that there was a black snake stretched out in the floor in front of the television. She's used to seeing toy snakes stretched out in the floor in front of the television. And then the snake started to move. And my cousin Carmen screamed, and the snake continued to move towards her under the couch that she was sitting on. And my aunt, because my uncle was at work that day, called this guy named Michael Danford. And I wish that I could describe this man for you. If there has ever been a lookalike to the Incredible Hulk, this man was it. He was large. He had the biggest hands I have ever seen in my life. He had black, shaggy hair down in his eyes. And he walked around like this all the time, and he talked so fast you couldn't understand what he was saying. But he helped my grandfather on the farm, which was right up the road from my aunt's house. And so my aunt called Michael Danford, and Michael Danford came immediately and did what you're supposed to do when you see a snake. He coaxed the water moccasin outside of the house with a garden hoe and severed the snake's head and left it there on the front porch for dead. But you know, when I look down at that snake with its head severed, I did not see a dead snake. You know why? Because the snake continued to move. And it continued to move. And because it continued to move, I continued to be terrified. You see, as long as that snake was alive, and in my mind that snake was still alive, that snake held power over me. And I was afraid of that snake. Even though it was dead. I didn't believe it was dead. Because things that are dead don't move. And that snake was sure enough moving, and it continued to move for a long time after the head had been separated from the body. Has it ever occurred to you that this is how we often treat our sin? The Bible tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the power of sin was broken. When Jesus died on the cross, sin died. We died with Him, and we are now dead to sin. The power of sin, the threat of sin, has now been broken. But the problem that we often have as Christians is we look down at our sin, and it just doesn't seem like that's true. It just doesn't feel like it's really dead. We have a hard time believing it. And as we don't believe that our sin is dead, we keep it alive. And because we keep it alive, our sin continues to have power over us. It continues to hold us in bondage. Well, Romans 6 addresses this very theme. The Apostle Paul has written this letter to the church at Rome because he plans on visiting there one day. And he wants this church to support him. And he also wants this church, he wants to make sure that they understand the biblical gospel. And in Romans chapters 1 and 2, he details that there are none righteous, that we are all sinful, that every human being on the face of the planet from the beginning of time since Adam and Eve first fell in the garden have sinned and are under sin. And because of that, we are condemned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And in Romans 3 through 5, he begins to show how God somehow made a way for us to find the righteousness that we didn't have. He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous. And because Jesus never sinned, and because Jesus died as the sinless sacrifice on our behalf, you and I, by faith, receive the righteousness that we could never accumulate on our own. And we are saved. Romans 3 through 5, justification by faith alone, Christ for us. But in Romans 6 through 8, Paul is not content to stop with Christ for us. He moves into what this has to do in us. Christ in us. There is a transformation that this sparks now. It's not just a courtroom legal thing. There is something now that is taking place inside of you. There is a new life. There is a new spirit. There is a new way of living for Christians. And so Paul begins to detail that in Romans chapter 6. And the first thing, the first question that we see in verses 1 through 4 is, should we keep sinning? Look with me at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, why is Paul asking this question? Well, he's asking this question because of what he just concluded in Romans 5, verse 20 and 21. Look with me there. He argued here, now the law came in to increase the trespass. So the law came, God gave the law, but the law didn't save anyone because no one was able to obey the law. So all the law did was increase the trespass. It showed us that we were sinners. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul is saying here that the more we sin, the more grace came. We sinned a lot. And so the grace abounded more and more because we need grace to be saved. The only way we're saved is by grace. And so the conclusion that we may be tempted to draw based on this argument, well, why don't we just continue to sin? You see, if we just continue to sin, then grace is just going to continue to come more and more and more. So Paul asked that question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Look at his answer in verse 2. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It is absurd to Paul that Christians who have been ransomed by the blood of Jesus Christ would continue to live in sin as if the gospel never happened. It is absurd to him. The language that he uses in verse 2 is similar to the language that you would use if you were disappointed with someone. Someone does something and it kind of takes you off guard. You would say, how could you, right? How could you do that to me? And that's the language, that's the idea of what Paul is getting at in verse 2. How can we, Christians, in Christ, we have died to sin, how can we still live it? For a Christian to continue in sin in the same way as his former life is to contradict who he is now in Christ. It's the denial of the very gospel that we cling to. But I fear that today we are a lot less shocked than Paul at the notion of Christians continuing in sin. I just don't think it shocks us like it shocked Paul. I don't think it's absurd to us like it was to Paul. Oh, but it's absurd to him. How could this happen? And he continues his argument in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He points to the baptistry. He points to going under the water and coming out of the water. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now the point here that Paul is getting at isn't baptism. That's not the point. Paul is not claiming in this passage that baptism actually washes away your sin or that you're regenerated by those waters in any way. But what Paul is getting at is what baptism represents. That when we stand in those waters and we are plunged beneath them, it represents us dying with Christ, being buried with Christ. And when we come out of those waters, it represents resurrection. It represents us joined to Christ in just the way that he was raised from the dead. We are now raised to walk in newness of life. We have been united to Christ by faith. And so for Paul, the notion of an unbaptized Christian was not a possibility. Christians were baptized people. That's the way it was, and that's the way it should be. And so Paul was able to talk about baptism in such a way that baptism stood for everything that happened in the salvation of the sinner, so that you can say when you were baptized, and what you're really referring to is when you believed the gospel. When you were united to Christ by faith, when you were joined to him, when you were justified. That's what Paul's referring to. Remember your baptism. Union with Christ. Jesus died. He was buried. You died. You were buried too. But Jesus didn't stay dead. Jesus came out of the grave. And because you are joined to him by faith, you have been raised, he says in verse 4, to walk in newness of life. There is an old way of living that used to characterize your life. There was an old way of living where you just did what you wanted to do. That's the way you lived. That's called life in Adam. When we are in Adam, we feel something, we desire something, we do it. We act on our desires. Paul says, not anymore. There is a new way to live life. because the gospel's true and because you have been united to Christ by faith, you don't have to live like that anymore. And if we miss that, we're missing the gospel. I think it's important as we go through these verses. And Paul here, he's speaking about sin in a very general sense. He's talking about sin, the category, sin, this force that manifests itself in our lives, this rebellion we have to God. And it manifests itself, however, in all types of specific ways in each of our lives. And I think it's helpful for us when we come to a passage like Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, to think about sin specifically and personally. This passage isn't going to help us if we keep sin as a general category. Perhaps you're in this room this morning and you are part of the 50% of all professing Christian men who admit that you're addicted to pornography. And that's not just a man problem, because the same statistical study says that 20% of all Christian women would make the same claim. Are the 68% of young adult men who look at pornography at least once a week. 68% of college-aged young adult men say that they look at pornography at least once a week. And it is an epidemic in our culture. An epidemic that parents of high schoolers and parents of middle schoolers and, dare I say, parents of elementary schoolers better be aware of. And it is foolish for us to live under the illusion that such an epidemic doesn't have influence in our church. It does. But this message isn't just about those who would claim that you are addicted to pornography. We all need to find ourselves when we see Paul talk about sin. Perhaps your battle in your life every day is with habitual irritability and anger with your children. Perhaps your struggle, your battle with sin, where you are tempted to live as if you're enslaved, is relationships. Perhaps the person that you're married to. Perhaps you can't get along with that person, and maybe you've given up trying altogether. Perhaps you can't stop spending money in the hopes that maybe what you buy is somehow going to add value to your life. Perhaps your life is just characterized by general discontentment. There's no joy. I want to tell you this morning that whatever it is that you put into that category, whatever it is that you wake up to on Monday morning and you face day after day after day, the temptation to sin habitually in your life, whatever it is a lie for you to believe that you are enslaved to. Paul says Jesus has already beat it. He's already won the victory. And Paul says, remember your baptism. Remember that you are united to Him by faith and that the victory He won is your victory. And it is to be realized in some sense now in this life. There's hope for you wherever you are on that spectrum, whoever you are. If you are a Christian, there is hope for you today in this passage. The second question that Paul asks here, are we still slaves? Verses 5 through 11. And he's continuing to make an argument, but he's going to reiterate some things here. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. He is pointing to the future here. And he is wanting to make an argument based on the fact that the future has great impact on the present. You know how this works. What if I told you this morning that I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that UK was going to win the basketball national championship this year, and I had undeniable proof? Well, those of you who are UK fans, it would change some things about the way you view this upcoming year, I guarantee it. You would probably try to go to some games. You would probably start working to secure some tickets to the Final Four if you had the means to do that. You would watch every game with anticipation. You would save memorabilia. It is not hard for us to imagine scenarios where the future impacts the present. This happens every day of our lives. You're having a hard day. What do? You start thinking about the weekend, right? The future is going to impact the present. You say, it's Wednesday, I got two more days. I don't recommend thinking like that about your work week, but we do it from time to time. And you think about the rest coming on Saturday. You think about the vacation coming in 2 weeks. We know how this works. The future all the time is breaking into the present. And that is Paul's point in these verses. He wants us to see that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the future has invaded the present. The resurrection began, introduced the new age. It introduced the kingdom. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead has everything to do with the battle we have with sin. In fact, in verse 4, as Paul was saying, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, just as Christ was raised from the dead. Do you understand that? The very same power that caused a dead man to come back to life, you and I have, as we seek to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. Resurrection power is yours and it's mine in Christ. The future has broke into the present. And in verse 5, he unpacks it more. We have been united with him in a death like his. We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That age has come. And no, we're not perfect yet. We are still awaiting the consummation where sin will finally be done with. We are not sinless. We are not to even think that we can be sinless in this life. But we are now empowered to live in this new way of following Christ. And by the way, this was something that before you had Jesus, you were powerless to do. There is no way any of us could have ever obeyed Christ with our lives before the gospel. And in verses 6 through 10, he begins to reiterate these points. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. But now he's going to introduce a new theme so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Have you ever felt enslaved to sin as a Christian? I have. Perhaps one of those days where sin just seems to find you wherever you are. Maybe you know that you have something important to do the next morning and you lie awake in your bed all night long and you can't sleep. You ever have one of those types of days? And you finally get to sleep. You finally get to sleep and you look up and you realize that your alarm clock has been going off. And now you're late, and so you get up on very little sleep, and now you're late, so you don't have time to fix coffee. And so you jump in the car, caffeineless and sleepless, going off to do what you're about to do, and you look down at your gas gauge, and you realize that you didn't get gas yesterday. You know what kind of days those are. You've had them. You might have had one last week. There's some of you that are going to have them next week. where everything seems to go wrong, where sin just seems to find you wherever you are, and there seems to be in your mind nothing that you can do to escape it. And your irritability begins to creep in, and your anger begins to well up, and you are so tempted to just throw your hands up in the air and say, "I give up. I can't do this anymore." This is one of those moments when we have to fight to set aside what we are feeling in our hearts in favor of what God has said is true. You realize that's a battle? You may feel enslaved. You may be struggling with the same sin that you've been struggling with for years and years and years and years, and you feel enslaved because you have been enslaving yourself. But in this passage of Scripture, the Holy Spirit tells us you are no longer enslaved, regardless of what you feel. Isn't that glorious? You're not. You don't have to do it again. You don't have to do it. You don't have to yell at your children. You don't have to go to that website. You don't have to go around your whole day being irritable at people. You don't have to wake up and give your spouse the silent treatment another day. Jesus is so much better than that. You don't have to live as slaves anymore. If you are in Christ, you can say no to sin, which is something that unbelievers cannot do, nor do they want to do that. But in Christ, we want to, and we can, because we have been changed, because we have the Holy Spirit within us. And even though sin is present, and it will be present till the end of time, till Christ comes back to consummate His kingdom, sin will not master us. And how do we know that? Verse 10, "For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God." That's how we know. This isn't something you've done. This isn't something that you've accomplished. This is something Jesus has done. When He died on the cross, He was putting sin to death once and for all. The snake is beheaded at your feet. Don't try to resuscitate it. Don't try to fasten the head back on. That's what we do. And in verse 11, we get the first imperative, the first command in this whole passage. We get 10 verses of Paul telling us what is true about us as Christians, the indicatives. And then in verse 11, we get a command, which is the way the Bible works, by the way. You don't ever want to jump straight to the command and think that you can just obey that command on your own. But you also don't want to rest in verses 1 through 10 and skip the commands at the end. That misses the point. The indicatives in verses 1 through 10 are made a reality as you obey the imperatives in verses 11 through 14. What is true, we now have to do. Verse 11, first command. "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." For Paul, it's not enough that this is just true. In Paul's mind, it is vital that you and I believe it. You see that? It's important that you believe this, that you consider this is true. After the Civil War, and the slaves were freed, and the Emancipation Proclamation was made, and everything in the law, was given over so that slaves were legally freed. It may surprise you to know that not all the slaves were freed, however. Legally, they were free. But you know what? Some of them remained slaves. You know why? Some of them remained slaves because they had never known any other way to live. Slavery was all they knew. And so they continued as slaves. I fear that we have a tendency to do that very same thing. We've been freed. We've been declared free. The indicative is true. You are free, but we keep living as slaves because we've never known any other way. Paul says, you better believe this is true. You must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We are legally freed, but we don't live there. We don't live in our sin. We don't stay there. This is how you must think now. And let me just go on record to say, and just so that there's no misunderstanding, that what Paul is advocating here is not the power of positive thinking. This is the power of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This isn't one of those things where if you just believe it's true, it'll be true. That is hogwash. This is true because Jesus made it true. Now it's your and my job to believe it's true. In spite of how we feel sometimes. The third question in verses 12 through 14 is, what now? What now? You've got the indicatives here, or the imperatives. Look, are we to just sit on the sidelines now? No way. Look at what he says. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Here's the practical part. It started in verse 11. Here it is. You're struggling with sin? Believe what's really true. That's where it starts. Verse 11. Believe what is really true, that you are dead to sin, no longer a slave, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's where it starts. But it doesn't end there. You believe what is true, and now in verses 12 through 14, you obey. You live it out. You live a life consistent with the gospel. You now have to choose daily to walk in the Spirit. You now have to choose daily to walk in newness of life. You now have to choose daily to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. There is a negative part to obey, and there is a positive part to obey. In verses 12 and 13, in the first part of 13, you see the negative. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. The old behaviors need to stop. The way that you formerly lived needs to end. In Romans 13, 14, Paul puts it like this, make no provision for the flesh. What this means, brothers and sisters, is that we are to consider what desires motivate us to sin, and we are to declare all-out war on those desires. And if you are one of those 50% that struggle with internet pornography, I'd ask you, why do you even have the internet? If you can't responsibly use something like the internet without looking at internet pornography, why do you have internet access? The problem is that we love to be enslaved. If you're someone that struggles with irritability with your children, why do you stay up so late at night so that you don't get sleep? You see, there's a negative part of this. There is a war that needs to be declared. But Christianity is never to be understood by us as a list of things we're not supposed to do. So yes, you stop doing these things, but then the positive comes. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. The word that he uses here to present yourselves to God is the same language that one would have used in this culture to present themselves for service to a king. You and I have a different master now. And our lives are no longer to be used as weapons for sin, but we are now weapons in the hands of a mighty God. And the energy that we formerly used to pursue sin is now to be given over completely to Christ, to be used in pursuit of Christ and in pursuit of His kingdom. This is the positive dimension of fighting sin, and you can't leave this part out. You're not going to ever beat sin by just trying not to. You deny and you obey. There's a negative and there's a positive, and it is all grounded in the indicative of verses 1 through 11. It is all grounded in the reality of what Christ has done for us. I have no doubt in my mind that some of you came into this room this morning defeated in your fight, and maybe some of you even gave up fighting sin a long time ago. That's a temptation. But I want you to know that as we have looked at these 14 verses in the Bible, that the Holy Spirit does not share our defeatist attitude towards sin. The Holy Spirit never shrugs his shoulders and says, "Oh, nobody's perfect." That's not the way we're to live. The Holy Spirit has freed you through the work of Christ so that you're no longer enslaved. And to be honest with you, when I read these verses from Paul, it's not a defeatist attitude. Paul's an optimist when it comes to the Christian. He's an optimist. He believes that we have power that we haven't even realized yet in Christ. There's hope in the gospel for us today. But I want to remind you that everything written in these verses in Romans chapter 6 is written in the plural. I want you to notice that. What shall we say then? Verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? The whole entire letter, in fact, of Romans is written in the plural. You know why? Because you can't begin to apply Romans 6, 1 through 14 to your life alone. You've got the gospel. And God has also graciously supplied you with the help of people to come alongside of you in the trenches with you and to help you fight. That's what we're doing here. That's what we're doing when we meet in our Bible fellowship groups. That is what this church is all about. This church is here to help you. So I want to say that if you are someone in this room today and you realize that you have been harboring unrepentant sin in your heart, you have been enslaving yourself to sin, I want to call you out of the shadows and into the light this morning. It's not just going to go away. You will continue to live in slavery until you reach out for help to the people around you to help you look to these glorious truths and to hold you accountable to get out of it. There's hope. There's hope for us all. The snake is lying mortally wounded at our feet. Perhaps the first step for us is to determine not to try to reattach its head. Perhaps the first step this morning is to lift up your heel and crush it. I want to invite you to do that this morning. If you're here today, perhaps you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have no idea what it means to even attempt to fight against sin because your whole life, all you've ever done is given into it. I want to tell you, you're no different than anyone else in this room. We were all born in bondage to sin. But because of Christ, we have been freed. Because of what He has done, not because of anything we could do. And the first step that you need to take this morning is to admit that you're a helpless sinner. and your only hope is Jesus Christ. And because of his righteous life and the death that he died on the cross, bearing the wrath of God, you can be saved today. But perhaps you are a believer in Christ, and you've been living for a long time under the illusion that you're still a slave. I want to call you to step out today, to respond to this message, to repent of your sin today. Paul knows of no Christianity while living in bondage to sin. The dangers to your soul are very real, and they are eternal. Do not take sin lightly. The snake will bite you, and it bites to kill. Join me in prayer as Pastor Nate comes up.